Well, the title of this morning's sermon is Perfect Love, Perfect Love. And that refers to a love that has matured, a love that has come to be more complete, that has accomplished its intended purpose, has reached the objective. And when you're thinking about something that would mature, I couldn't help but thinking about the growth process. See, when you plant a seed for a fruit tree seed, it could be anything, I just picked a fruit tree. You do so with the expectation that it will grow over time and reach full maturity. You're not planting that seedling or that seed with the idea or the hope that it will die. You plant it with the hope that it will grow, that it will mature, and that there's an end goal in mind that one day it will bear fruit. You invest incredible resources to the success of that tree. And it's a one-way investment. The tree's not investing anything in you. You're investing everything in the maturation process or the success of that tree. And what are some of those things? Well, you might water it regularly. You might put some Miracle-Gro. You might hammer in some kind of food stakes or whatever those are. I'm not much of a gardener. You might trim it. Get rid of some of the branches that you know are just going to ultimately die anyway, and they'll suck away from the growth process for that tree. You might come alongside of that tree, and you might need to support it because it starts to lean over. It doesn't have the maturation yet. It doesn't have the strength yet. It hasn't grown enough yet to stand on its own. So you might have to hammer in a stake and tie it off so that it'll stand tall. It'll get the right amount of sunlight. You might trim back some other trees around it so that they don't hog all of the resources. You might also even do things like put some protection around that tree from those garden rats, those deer that'll come up and nibble away at that fresh tree that you got. So you might put a fence around it to protect it. So there's all these things that would go into the maturation process of that tree, but there was this end goal in mind, that one day that tree would grow and it would bear fruit. You see, that's the culmination of that growth or maturation process in this example that I have, that one day that tree would bear fruit. And the same process takes place with children. As parents pour resources into them with the expectation and desire that they would one day mature into healthy adults. And it's sometimes as kids, that's hard to see. Sometimes as parents, that's hard to see that that could ever happen. You're still waiting for it. But God, He pours His love into us with the desire that His children would grow and mature too. And one of the evidences of this spiritual maturation taking place in believers is believers loving others the way that He loves. So John has been talking about this process of growth over time, how there's this maturation process that could be described as enjoyment in a present state of being, of fellowship with the Father. And that as a part of growing in your faith and enjoying that fellowship with Him, and then by virtue of that dependence on Him and dependence on His provision for you and allowing His Spirit to work in and through you, that the God of the universe would be able to produce in and through you qualities and characteristics that would be associated with His very character and the one He's been focusing on here for the majority of this chapter has been love. That God's love would actually be manifest in you, as that love would be produced not by you, but in and through you, by God's Spirit producing His kind of supernatural love as an outflow of His inworking in you. And that that would include then naturally loving Him, but also having a love for others the way that He loves others. That that would be a indicator or a culmination even of this love that's working in you, that that love then could be directed out of you towards the one another's that God has put in your life. So there's really a couple of things there as you're thinking about God's pouring his love into you with a few different desires. One would be that they would grow and mature. One of the signs of that maturity would be that the believers would be loving others the way that he loves. Another evidence of that spiritual maturation taking place is that you would grow to have a greater understanding of the limitless depth of God's love for you. And John is going to say today, that growing understanding of the unlimited love that God has for you, it's going to drive out or eliminate fear. So there's really two things that he's going to be pointing to as evidences or byproducts of this maturation process. One of them being that you would love others the way he loves others. The other being that you would understand his love in a way that would drive out any fear that you would otherwise have. So let's look at how John presents this principle today. Let's start reading in 1 John chapter 4, if you haven't turned there already. Let's start reading as we have been in verse 7. Beloved, there's so much love in this book. If you hate love, it's enough to make you sick. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. That's his very character. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The only way that you would be manifesting God's kind of love is if God himself, through the power of his Spirit, was manifesting that in and through you because you're his child, and his Spirit took up residence in you the moment you put your faith in Christ. And now as you live your life in dependence on him, that's how that love can flow through you. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's God's very character again. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested. What are some of the qualities? What are some of the ways that we can see this desperate love that God has for people? What was manifested toward us in this way? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. With what purpose in mind? That we might live through him. Now that's talking about living in the sense of having access to life itself based on a point in time decision to put your confidence in the finished work of Christ on your behalf on Calvary. And then as a continuation of that, that you would live life then, really live it as enabled and empowered by his Spirit working in and through you. Verse 10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we've covered that enough that I hope by now you know that that means a satisfactory or satisfying payment for our sins. You see, the value of Christ's death exceeded the debt that was owed by all men and for all men's sin for all time. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, we also ought to love one another. That's the proper or natural result of seeing God's love for us and allowing his Spirit to work in and through us. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. There's our word, same word, perfect love, mature. It's accomplished its purpose. How has it accomplished its purpose? Because we're now loving one another. How? Because God is abiding in us. He's working in and through us. He's producing this outcome. That is love that has accomplished its objective. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Seeing supernatural love being produced through us is great evidence that God himself is the one doing the work, because we couldn't do it in our own strength. It's an indicator of fellowship. It's also in some ways just further assurance even of the fact that we're his child. There's no possible way in our nature we could produce supernatural love. So when we see that being produced in our lives, that is a source of confidence in and of itself. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify, that's things that we saw in the past, this love. And it had this effect on us in the present, that we testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. It causes us to want to proclaim the good news of the gospel message about who Jesus is and what he has done for a lost and dying world. That's the byproduct of having seen the incredible love that God has for us, is that we can't stand to see Christless souls marching off into an eternity spent separated from him in the place where he is not, which is the lake of fire. Verse 15, whoever confesses, we sit, learn that that meant to acknowledge, to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. That's a natural manifestation of the one that's walking in the light, walking in fellowship. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. We knew it and we believed it at a point in time in the past, and it has this ongoing effect on us in the present. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. This picture of this intimate fellowship that takes place when I'm walking in dependence on the Spirit of God, when I have my focus on the author and finisher of my faith. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So there's perfect twice, hence the title, Perfect Love. Let's dig into this a little bit deeper. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this. Reference back to what was just said, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. When we look at this idea of love having been perfected among us, it's defined in this way. It has accomplished the objective. It's completed, matured, brought to an end, or finished. It's accomplished its intended objective, though I think captures the idea of what John is trying to capture here best. And now this is in, it's been perfected among us, it's in the passive voice. This is something that God through his Spirit is doing in and through us. He's doing it to us. Some call this a divine passive, in the sense that we cannot manufacture this outcome. As we walk in dependence on the Spirit of God, he can produce this outcome in and through yielded instruments. He's not going to force it on us. So in that sense, there's a positive volitional response that is involved. But yet, we do not have the power to make this outcome true in our lives. God can perfect this or make this possible through his power source, his very Spirit working inside of us. Great thing to be reminded of, as that is brought out over and over and over in the New Testament, lest we get saved through, at a point in time, we're justified from the penalty of sin by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. We come to see that there's absolutely nothing we can offer to the completed, perfect, satisfying payment of Jesus Christ. And at a moment in time, you come to believe that or not believe that. If you continue to not believe that, then you're not God's child at all. You haven't placed your faith in his finished work on your behalf. So at some point in time, you have to let go of yourself, let go of everything else, put your confidence exclusively in what Christ has done for you. And that's the gospel message. How that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. It's about what Christ has done for you. And so at some point in time, you may have heard that message, and you had a choice to make. Will I put all of my eggs in one basket, so to speak? Will I put all of my confidence in Christ's finished work on my behalf? Will I trust that when he said, it is finished, that it truly was finished, and that I can take that to the bank, and I can accept as a matter of faith his finished work on my behalf? Will I do that? And at some point in time, maybe you already have. Or maybe you continue to say, I'm not willing to do that. There has to be something that I do to complete this process, or add to this process, or chip into this process. But some of us who have come to a point in time where we saw our complete and total inability, we saw how helpless we were to contribute in any way to the perfection that was Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Many of us have come to realize that. And that's why we're here in a Bible church this morning, wanting to learn more about God's word. At least I hope that's why we're here. But we still have this tendency of saying, although that's how I was saved, from the penalty of sin. I'm going to live the Christian life by just gutting it out, forcing it out, depending on myself, mechanically working to make changes in my life, to bring my life through just grit and determination and pulling myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to bring that life into conformity with the qualities and characters that I see revealed in God's Word. And there's no way for that to happen. God has to bring about those changes as you get yourself out of the way. That's your part in it. Get your focus on Him, the author and finisher of your faith. Quit resisting. Quit preventing. Quit fighting. Let Him have His way in you. But that's where the divine passive comes in. Now, has been perfected among us in this. It's a reference back to the initial statement of verse 12. You can take it all the way back to that, where he says that no one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and catch this, His love has been perfected in us. So love has been perfected among us in this. And what was the this? It was the love that God has for others being produced in and through us. That's His objective. That's His ultimate goal. And we see that in verse 16 too, when it says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. That was the first step. We had to believe in His love for us. We had to respond to His love for us. We loved Him, it's going to say next, because He first loved us in the next verse that we'll cover, Lord willing, next week. But then what does it go on to say? After we saw and believed the love that God had for us, we were then abiding in love. The one who's abiding in love abides in God and God in Him. And what is the byproduct of abiding in God's love? That love would be shown in the lives of the one another's, back to verse 12. That love would be made mature or complete because it would not just stop with us. So many people think that even coming to this church is about how they can be ministered to this morning. That's not wrong. That's a big part of why we come to church, to be fed, to be ministered to come alongside other believers, for fellowship, for nourishment, for that food for our souls. That is true. But that's only half of the equation. The other half of the equation is that I should have a desire to come to church to see how God wants to use me to minister to the other people that He's put in my life. It can't just always be about a one direction, how I can take in from what is being the food and the nourishment that's being provided in the local church. Everyone has their part. The Bible says every member needs to do its part. Everyone is working together with a goal of both being ministered to, but also allowing God to use them to minister to others. And sometimes when an individual decides they're just going to sort of withdraw from the local church, oftentimes it's because they have concluded that the church has nothing more to give them. They already know it all. They've already figured it out. They don't need the church. But that was only half of the battle to begin with. That was only half of the picture. Not battle, half of the picture. Maybe, let's just say that this is true, and it's absolutely not true, that you have no need for the local church. But let's assume for the sake of argument that that was true. Maybe you don't need me in your life. But what if I need you in my life? What if God wants to use you to minister to me? And by withdrawing from God's plan, God's design, and saying, I got better things to do, I don't need this. I can thrive just by listening to tapes online, whatever it is that you're doing instead. Just as a reality check, usually that's not the case either. But what about how God wants to work in and through you? That's the maturation process. That's the perfect love we're talking about, that God wants to bring you to the point where you're so enamored with His great love for you that you're a yielded instrument and a vessel that He can use so that He can pour that love out into other people. And you're like, man, this guy talks about this all the time. But I don't sing kumbaya. I don't have you hold hands. You can't overstate how important this principle is. So if we were going to restate this in this, what is it talking about? It's been perfected. Love has been perfected among us in this. We have this. The one who operates, abides in the realm of God's kind of love will find that love has achieved its intended purpose in his life or come to full maturity. And the thing that I want you to remember or note is that God's love is perfected not through our perception of it. God's love is real, whether we perceive it fully or not, or our experience of it. It's not about an experience, though God wants us to understand his love in an experiential way, to live in his love, to rest in his love, to collapse in his love. But that's not how it's perfected completely. It's perfected through our expression of it, as God's love is expressed through us. Again, not because of us, but through us. If you're following the chain, that's the culmination of that process, that you would not only see God's love, you would respond to it yourself, you would live life in experience with that love, and then that God's love could be manifest through you into the lives of the one another's in your life is the idea. Now, what will the byproduct of that be? That we see. So we now, that signals a result is going to be stated. Now, what's the result of that being true? If love has been perfected among us through our abiding in God's love, and then that love flowing through us, then what will the result of that be? Well, one of them is this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, boldness here refers to confidence or courage. Most translations, in fact, use confidence. That we may have confidence in the day of judgments. So, judgment. So, we may have, that would be our present state of being, that we would have confidence about the day of judgment and in the day of judgment itself. Now, how would that be true? Well, only if the preceding is true. If love has been perfected among us through that manifestation of God's love in and through us into the lives of others, then that can give us this confidence as we face or as we think about the day of judgment, which I'll get into in a second. Now, this focuses on calm assurance or lack of uncertainty. That's the focus of that word. My favorite here is calm assurance. That we may have calm assurance about the day of judgment. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, it refers to the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word there is bema. So some people call it the bema seat of Christ. I don't know if he's here today. There's some that I was told once when I used that word, bema seat, that wasn't a way that this particular gentleman liked to hear it said. He liked judgment seat of Christ. And apparently he would actually keep a little notepad. You know, during the service he would make marks, I guess, if you said bema seat. And if you got to a certain number, he would walk out. So I'm at one. For you keeping track, how many do I get? The judgment seat of Christ. Now, this has already been alluded to in 2:28. Turn back to 1 John 2:28, and we'll see that John has already, this is already in the context of what John has been talking about here in 1 John. When the whole point of the book, remember, is that we would maximize the joy available to us in the Christian life. And how would we do that? It's an exhortation to maximize the joy that's available to you in life. Now, how are we going to do that? Remember that the main point of this is enjoy fellowship with God, and by doing that, you will experience the full measure of joy that is available to you in the Christian life. So 2:28 says this, and now, little children, abide in him. Now, what will a byproduct be of abiding in him? It's said again here, that when he appears, we may have, here's the word, confidence, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Before him, in reference to the next event after the rapture, will be the evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, judgment can be translated as evaluation, and I think it's a better description. The Christian is not under God's wrath. The Christian is not going to be judged by God in the sense that God will judge the unbelieving world at the great white throne judgment. So the Christian, to use even the same word, implies some similarity, and there isn't a similarity there. So I like evaluation better. If you don't, that's fine. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. But as we're thinking about this day of evaluation, see, the believer's life is going to be assessed or evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. And what will the two possibilities be? The result is either going to be rewards or loss thereof. Rewards or loss thereof. And we see a little bit of a glimpse of that here in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And if you want to hear more about the doctrine of rewards than I can get into today, Pastor Weefel, within the last 3 or 4 weeks, go look on our sermon audio account on our website. He got into and explained the doctrine of rewards a little bit greater than I'm going to have time for here this morning. But 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody gets out of that. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In my understanding, the primary focus of this is, are you going to be rewarded for, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or are you going to experience loss of rewards? You're not going to experience loss in the sense of loss of a relationship with God. You're not going to experience loss in the sense that God is going to not allow you into heaven. You're not going to experience loss, as some teach, that there's going to be a punitive aspect to this evaluation. It's a sense of, here's rewards for faithful service, or in the case of not having anything to reward, there's no rewards to be had. But this isn't in any way really similar to what the unbeliever faces as he stands before God, having rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ one day. So the idea, the believer who is living life in fellowship as directed by the Holy Spirit anticipates Christ's return and this evaluation with confidence or calm assurance, knowing that the substance of his life was invested wisely. The child who is facing an evaluation by his father, when the father has returned from a workday, the father having given him some opportunities, if you will, to be of service or to follow his instructions throughout the day. The father left in the morning giving a number of instructions regarding things that would be beneficial to that child, and perhaps even then beneficial as a byproduct of that to the functioning of the home itself. But there's a sense with many fathers that the father is going to return at the end of the workday, and there's going to be an assessment of whether or not the child has done well or not done well. And that's sort of the picture there. The child who has heeded the father's direction and instruction, is he dreading? Is he nervous about the father's assessment? No, he has calm assurance, because he's taken the father's instruction and he's applied it to his life. He's acted on it. So there's no sense of reluctance there to have that assessment or evaluation with the father. But how about the child who's been a living terror all day long? How about the child whose mother has said, I'll discipline you now, and then you can deal with your dad when he gets home? Show of hands. Does that child have a calm assurance of that assessment? Now, in that sense, some would say, now you're adding a punitive aspect to it. But a parent, a loving father, has no intention of ever punishing his child when he gets home. He has an eye towards correcting his child when he gets home. So there's no analogy we can come up with that's going to be perfect, because the father's not going to dole out a punishment, but the father very well may take some corrective action with the child to try to have him change his way of thinking so that he wouldn't waste the next opportunity he had to heed the father's instruction. So that's not a great analogy, but there's a little bit there that crosses over. Now, this is the thing that we cannot forget about any of it. And this is the thing, if you're going to, I think, take one thing away even today, I was blown away by just, this crossed my mind as I was thinking about the day of evaluation or day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the assessment, however you want to look at it. The idea that there would be rewards at all should just absolutely be mind-boggling to you. I mean, losing rewards that you never should have had to begin with makes more sense. But God in his grace is such an amazing God that God saves the believer by his grace apart from any contribution on your part. Then he empowers the believer to live a Christ-like life by his grace without you contributing one single thing to that other than a willing heart. And then rewards the believer for what he himself has done? The doctrine of rewards is mind-boggling when you think about this. It's all by his grace, all by his provision, and it's absolutely not possible through self-help, self-effort, or self-empowerment. And then he's going to reward the one that just appropriates and takes advantage of what's available to him. We could go on and on about that. Then he ends with this phrase, because as he is, so are we in the world. And I actually think this phrase, it's a summary. It's another way of describing the basis for the believer's confidence. I think it would have made more sense after in this. Love has been perfected among us in this, because as he is, so are we in the world. And the byproduct of that is that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. But this is my take on it. I'm not dogmatic about this particular phrase, but because as he is, so are we in the world. As is interchangeable with like. It's a reference to resemblance. We have this boldness in the day of judgment or confident assurance because as he is, so are we in the world. When? When is that true? When are we like him? When do we resemble him? When his spirit is free to work in and through us. When his spirit is directing our lives. That's when. See, God's primary objective for believers is that they would be like him. John said that earlier in this very letter, that they would be like him. And we see that here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. From glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Who is doing this? The Spirit of the Lord. That's why we're talking about the culmination of a process that God is perfecting in and through us as he's bringing to maturation our understanding of God's incredible love for us. But that results in us being more like him, looking more like him, resembling him more. And the particular similarity on display is God's love for people. That's what John is focused on here, though it could be any number of different qualities. That is reproduced when the believer enjoys fellowship with God and walks by means of the Spirit. The whole thing is about as the Spirit leads, as the Spirit directs, as the Spirit works in and through you, God's qualities become manifest in your life. Now, if God's qualities and manner of living, as a byproduct of this fellowship that you're enjoying with God, if that's true of your life, can there be a calm assurance to stand before the Lord? Can you have this confidence that Paul has where he says he is confident that he will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that he can say, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there's waiting for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord himself will give me on that day." Well, what day? the judgment seat of Christ. Now, is Paul saying that in a uncertainty? No, he's saying it with a calm assurance. Why? Because he has experienced, or he has observed, that as he lives life in close, intimate fellowship with the Father, that God produces in and through him a manner and way of life that is absolutely pleasing to God, because it's being produced by God himself. So that's why you see Paul saying in Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, he says, therefore, be imitators. As he is, so are we in the world. Meaning, he is starting to work in and through us. He is shining himself through us. So be imitators of God. As beloved is a better word there. Beloved children. And what will that involve? Walking in love as or like, remember, similar. There's this idea of resemblance. As Christ also has loved us. That is the has been sort of this flow of thought. Now, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So it's a continuation of the same thought. There is no fear in love. This is stated as a fact or a universal truth. When you say there is no fear, it refers to the complete absence of something. There's not even a little bit of fear in love. And fear, defined normally, but also in this definition here, is dread and terror. There is no dread and terror in this realm of God's love. These two emotions are completely incompatible when it comes to the love of God for us. They're completely incompatible. And so then you have this general principle. There is no fear in love. This is the general principle. As it relates to God's love, is that regardless of confidence or lack thereof, regarding the evaluation or the judgment seat of Christ, there is never a place for dread or terror in a child's response to the Father's infinite love for him. There is never a place for dread or terror in a child's response to the Father's infinite love for him. If your children, even when it comes to discipline, if they're terrified of you, you're not doing it right. That is not the point in correction. Changing thinking is the point of correction. Discipline is not corporal punishment. That's not the idea. It's discipline. It's done in love. It has an intended purpose, which isn't to satisfy your rage or your frustration or your anger in the moment. It's to bring about a changed heart, a change of thinking. Bring about growth in this child that you're investing in. You're watering, you're feeding, you're protecting, you're putting up a support rod for, so that they can grow and mature into the image of God himself, just like God is trying to do with you. That you can mold them and point them in the right direction. But perfect love, and it casts out fear. But should probably be understood here as because. It could be translated either way. Because. There is no fear in love because love casts out fear. And when you talk about perfect love here, the title of our message, we're talking about love that is mature, fully developed, and has achieved its purpose in the life of the believer. This is the love of God fully understood by the Christian that is being talked about there or focused on there. So perfect love, it has this effect of casting out fear. So when you're thinking about perfect love, it involves understanding that God has your highest good in mind, even in the face of his assessment or evaluation. You wouldn't have fear to go face your Savior one day, even in knowing that there will be this evaluation or assessment for the purpose of rewarding faithfulness. You wouldn't have fear about that, not in the sense of dread and terror, because you would know that God's love never changes. It's always intending to do things for your good. And you would keep that in the front of your thinking, even in terms of that evaluation. So perfect love casts out fear. When you're talking about casting out, throws it out, displaces it. So the idea of casts out fear is when God's love is fully understood, it will radically change the believer's view of himself, allowing him to confidently live in the realm of God's love and not in the realm of fear. God wants you to abide in the realm of his love, in the realm of his light, in the realm of his wisdom, not in the realm of dread and fear. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. We're not supposed to be living and existing in a realm of regret and shame and guilt and remorse. We're supposed to be existing in a realm that is characterized by God's unfailing love and grace. Now, we're not supposed to be using God's grace as an opportunity for our flesh or an excuse to not trust him. But we're not supposed to be looking backward at our faults and our failures and our mistakes with shame and guilt and fear and dread either. That is not the Christian experience as God intended it in any way. Stand in my love. That is God's plan and purpose for you. Now we come to because fear involves torment. The reason fear is incompatible with love is because fear involves torment. It's best translated as punishment. God isn't in the business of punishing. He's in the business of correcting. He chastens those that he loves. He disciplines those that he loves. He doesn't punish them. And most translations have punishment because fear involves punishment. Fear has to do with punishment is what many have. The idea is fear is based on anticipated punishment that is incompatible with a mature understanding of God's love. That's why perfect love drives out fear. Fully understanding God's love drives out fear. Now the final section here is, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So he who fears. Some will. Maybe that's you today. Where all you can focus on is your past failure. You can't get past it. And God's saying, leave the past in the past. Forget the things that are behind. But if you can't let go of the past, and all you can think about is the immensity of your failures, for starters, if that's what you're focusing on, you never understood what kind of a train wreck you were to begin with. You wouldn't be focusing on it because you'd know that that's all you had to bring to the table in your flesh. By nature, it was just a giant pile of brokenness. There was nothing attractive in that. That was true before you got saved, but that was true of every moment you've spent outside of the will of God. Every moment you've spent doing your own thing instead of abiding in the Spirit, that's what you could equal it up to. A pile of rubbish and garbage and vomit and whatever other terms you want to fill in there. So why would you focus on that? That's the kind of thing that would make you start to doubt, you know, what that evaluation might be like, and you might add dread and terror to that. But that's not what God's looking for. He's asking for you to set that behind and to redeem the days that are in front of you. He's saying every morning you have a new opportunity to serve me. My mercy is renewed every morning because I'm a faithful God. This has never been about your faithfulness, silly. This is about my faithfulness. But not all believers understand that, God's love, and so they may experience fear when anticipating his judgment. Now, what is causing the fear? Generically, an incomplete and immature understanding of God's love. That's what's causing it. But specifically, fear can also involve anxiety, panic, or nervous anticipation, relating in this context to the future assessment or evaluation. That's our immediate context. This is the opposite of the confidence or calm assurance experienced by the believer who is enjoying intimate fellowship. You don't have to feel any of that when you're living life with him under the direction of His Spirit, that understanding of the totality of God's love and also understanding or seeing Him work in your life, there would be nothing to have dread or anxiety about in facing Him, because you would be able to say like Paul, I've fought a good fight. This is often experienced along with guilt and shame by the believer who is presently living life apart from God. When you talk about this panic or nervous anticipation, instead of confident assurance, nervous anticipation. That's what that nervous anticipation, knowing that you're not living the life that God wants for you, to a certain extent, this nervous anticipation is warranted. What I mean by that is, you're not living life the way that God wants you to. You're not in a place or a space where you would be confident to face that assessment or evaluation. Now, it shouldn't be dread and terror, but I would say nervous anticipation, that's probably the appropriate feeling. I'll click through that for the sake of time. Now, is this fear avoidable? And the answer is yes. Is the fear avoidable? Yes. God's love for you is unconditional, unbreakable, and unchangeable. His love removes any terror or dread of condemnation, wrath, or punishment. In addition to that, further, presently enjoying fellowship with God and seeing His manner of living produced in and through you, it eliminates any nervous anticipation regarding the future assessment, and it replaces it with confidence and calm assurance. So again, dread and fear completely incompatible with God's love and understanding of His love, even as it relates to the judgment seat of Christ. Completely incompatible. Maybe an appropriate way of thinking about this would be nervous anticipation instead of calm assurance. Perfect love, mature love. Has God's love accomplished its intended purpose in your life? If perfect love is mature love that has brought about the intended outcome, and what was that intended outcome? That you would see and know God's love for you, and then as you respond and enjoy fellowship with Him, that He through His Spirit would be able to produce in your life love for one another. Has it done that? What is stopping you from including God in your life? If you were including God in your life, enjoying intimate fellowship with Him, He would automatically do this in your life. So if you're not doing that, if you won't live life with Him, if you're excluding Him, you're not taking Him with you in life, why not? What is stopping you from doing that? What is stopping you from enjoying fellowship with Him? Why would you not want to have that intimate relationship in time with the God of the universe? What is preventing you from allowing His love to accomplish its intended purpose in your life? What's holding you back? You see, there's no better alternative available. So whatever that is, and only you could answer that, but whatever it is, whatever you're trading it for, or whatever's the hiccup in the way, it's not better. There's no alternative life available that's better than the one of intimate fellowship with the Father. See, life lived with Him, it's the best life possible. And when you're thinking about that maturation, that tree that will one day bear fruit, that's perfect love, where the love has come to its intended objective, which is to have you be in a place where God is able to work in and through you to impact others in your life. Well, today we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What a perfect segue, I guess, when you're talking about knowing and believing in God's love for us. The Lord's Supper is intended to be a reminder of God's great sacrifice in sending His Son to die in your place. That's it. We celebrate His body that was broken, His blood that was shed for the guilty. Jesus did not come to earth to die for His own sins. He didn't have any sin to die for. He wasn't being punished for his iniquity. He had none. He wasn't having to provide a way of rescue for himself because he was in need of no rescue. It was you and I who needed rescue. It was you and I who were described as dead in trespasses and sins. It was you and I who had absolutely nothing to offer God and who were hopeless and helpless and hellbound unless something was done to remedy the predicament that we were in. And that was that through our association with Adam, we were born into a race of sinners and then we sinned ourselves. And because of that sin, we became estranged from God and his holiness and his righteousness because God, though loving, he also was holy and righteous. And he couldn't have a relationship or intimacy with sin, but yet he loved us so desperately that he wanted to live life with us. He wanted to spend eternity with us. Now, why did he love me so? We'll never know the answer to that. It doesn't make any sense. But yet he did love us, and he said, I'm going to make a way of rescue for the one who is estranged from me, facing an eternity separated from me in the place where I'm not, which is the lake of fire. And so he sent his son Jesus to become sin for us, to pay the penalty or the debt that was owed for our sin. So as Jesus died on that cross, all of your sin was placed on him. All of my sin was placed on him. And the Bible tells us that the only response that we are asked to have to that sacrifice on our behalf is to accept it as a free gift, to put our confidence and trust in what Christ has already done for us. To believe, put our trust in that, and that alone. To add no human effort or works to it, otherwise it won't be a gift anymore, and it won't be grace anymore. So then the question becomes, have you believed that, or have you not?